Please be seated. Our text for the sermon this morning comes from the book of Esther, Esther chapter 7. For those of you who have not been with us while we've been going through this series on the book of Esther, we are nearing the end of that series, and normally around Easter, I would take a break and focus on a text kind of more pointedly about the resurrection of Christ. But as I was preparing this sermon, this series, I couldn't get the resurrection off my mind and decided this would be actually appropriate text, as I hope we will see, for focusing on the theme that we are celebrating this morning. But just a note of context for those of you who have not been with us through this series, we're at the climactic moment of the book. If you know the story, Esther had been chosen queen, not really according to her will, but had been taken and made part of the king's harem and honored with the designation of queen, but had kind of fallen out of favor with the king. And in the meantime, Haman had been elevated to a position of authority at the right hand of the king, and he had a desperate hatred against Esther's cousin Mordecai, and therefore against all of God's people, and he hatched this plot to wipe out all of God's people through, convince the king to issue a decree to wipe out all of God's people. And Mordecai comes to Esther and pleads with her to intercede on behalf of her people with the king. And she's very hesitant to do this, knowing that in identifying herself as one of God's people, she would also put herself under that sentence of death. And also that she was out of favor with the king, and it wasn't sure whether she'd even be accepted in the king's presence. It wasn't allowed, and she might indeed die even making the request. But Mordecai reminded her that maybe she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And through his pleading and his convincing, she was moved to act on behalf of her people, even if it meant her death, giving those famous words, "I will go to him after 3 days of fasting, and if I perish, I perish." And God's mysterious hidden providence being one of the main themes of the book, that God's name is not mentioned throughout the book, but it's clear that he is working behind the scenes to orchestrate the salvation of his people, that as she goes to the king's heart is moved towards her, and she invites the king to come to a feast and invites Haman with him. But then at that feast, when the king asks, "Okay, Esther, what do you really want? What is your request?" She says, "Well, I want you to come to another feast that I'll prepare for you tomorrow, and then I will tell you what my request is." And as we saw last week, in that intervening time between those two feasts, God acted in a very mysterious and hidden way through a sleepless night of the king. And as he's sleepless, he reads the Chronicles of the king and is reminded of how Mordecai had saved his life 5 years before by revealing a conspiracy against the king. And the king says, "I want to honor this guy. What was done for him?" And his officials say, "Hey, nothing was done to honor this guy." And just as he is being told this, he hears that Haman is in the court. Now, Haman had been busy as well over the course of that day. He had been so frustrated that Mordecai refused to fall before him that he decides he can't wait until the day of judgment to come and Mordecai to be wiped out with all his people. And so he builds this gallows 70 feet high, on which to hang Mordecai, and he's come to the presence of the king, asking the king to allow him to execute Mordecai. But instead of that, the king says, "Hey, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman thinks, "Oh, well, he's going to honor me." And so he gives this elaborate ceremony of honoring him almost as king himself, and the king says, "That's great, do that to Mordecai." And Haman has great shame at having to elevate, and not on a gallows, but on a horse in the king's robes, the one he had sought to kill. And as he comes back wondering what he's going to do, at that moment he's ushered to the second feast that Esther has prepared. And that's where we pick up in the story of Esther this morning. Esther chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. "So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, Hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And jumping down to verse 15 of chapter 8. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Lord, may we have a shouting and rejoicing in us as we hear about your mighty deeds that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. As we said, the moment of truth has come. Now's the time when Esther is going to make her real request to appeal for the sparing of her people from utter destruction by the decree of Haman bearing the signet ring of the king. And the king again asks her, What is your request? What is your petition? And Esther says, If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me. He had no idea her life was under threat. But she says, Let my life be granted me for my wish and my request for my people. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. This whole section is a masterclass in persuasive rhetoric. She appeals to the king's first affection for her. If it please the king, if I found favor in your sight. And then connects her life to the life of her people. Here, for the first time, what had been hidden before, what she had been told to hide before, is now revealed, that she is indeed a member of the Jewish people. She identifies herself with her people to the king here, and in doing so, places herself under the same sentence of destruction that her people are under, that Mordecai, her cousin, is under. She reiterates the language of the decree to have her people destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And identifies herself as one who's under this judgment. But in this, she shows a great concern for even the king's welfare in her request. She says, I wouldn't even come to you with this request if we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women. I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. I mean, I'm not sure if that's a little bit... kind of a weird phrase, but she's showing her overall kind of concern for the king's welfare. I wouldn't even come, because I know this is going to be very costly to you, as we looked at in previous sermons. Haman had offered to pay up to almost a year's worth of royal revenue to be able to put the Jews to death. But she says, because we're going to be destroyed, I make this appeal to you. Then King Ahasuerus in verse 5 says to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" Notice to this point, the queen has deftly kind of kept hidden who the one who has decreed this. In one sense, she could have said, "It's you, king, for you are the one who bore the signet ring, who gave the command." But she conceals the identity of the villain. She's a bit like the prophet Nathan. Remember when the prophet Nathan comes to King David and he tells that parable of the rich man who takes the poor man's lamb and builds up the outrage of David until Nathan pulls off back the curtain and reveals, "You are the man who is guilty of this," condemning him with his own words. She's doing a similar thing here, laying the trap before pulling back the curtain, investing the king in this before revealing who the culprit is. It's interesting, the king seems to have no memory of approving Haman's plan, even as she quotes the language of it. It shows how little King Ahasuerus thought about even giving a decree to wipe out an entire people, who he didn't even know their identity of. Haman had never said who it was. He just says, "Hey, there's this people I want to get rid of because it would be good." And the king's like, "Yeah, do it." He doesn't even remember this. But then Esther pulls back the curtain. A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. Haman was terrified, we're told, before the king and the queen. He is as shocked as the king is. And the king, they're drinking wine. They are merry at heart. And we know the king's wrath tends to rise in proportion to the amount of alcohol he's consumed, as we've seen in other parts of the book. And he gets up and stalks out, trying to collect himself, deciding what to do. Wondering how he can condemn Haman, I think, for something that he himself authorized Haman to do. It puts the king in a bit of a pickle. But Haman realizes that he is in trouble, and so he decides to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for her to intercede for him on behalf of his life, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And just as he's doing this, the king returns from the palace where they've been drinking wine, as Haman is falling on the couch to plead with his life. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. He couldn't even look at the king anymore. Again, this is another one of those just-so-happen moments that we see so often in the book of Esther. It just so happens that the king returns just as Haman is falling on the couch, giving almost the appearance of an assault on Esther. Now, it's unlikely, it's almost certain that Haman was not actually trying to assault Esther, and it's unlikely that the king necessarily thought that's what was happening. It's not clear one way or the other, but it did give him a great excuse to have a justification to get rid of Haman without having to cause shame to fall to himself for condemning Haman for something he had authorized him to do. He ends up putting him to death for treason for assaulting Queen Esther. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs and attendants to the king, said, again, he gets this one line here, it's great. Harbona is one of the eunuchs. The king says, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." Just as the king's deciding what to do, Harbona's like, "Hey, I have an idea." I was reminded of this example from being a parent, where you have a child who you are getting ready to discipline, and all of a sudden, another child comes very cheerfully running in and says, "I have a wooden spoon. You want a wooden spoon? You might need this." So helpful, so helpful, because you're not the one in trouble. But it does seem that this might be an illustration of how Haman's standing among the other members of the court was. If they so readily saw this is their moment, that they can stick it to him and get rid of this rival. He may not have been the most popular of guys. But the king, when he hears the suggestions, like, as always, he's always receiving other people's suggestions. He never has an idea of his own. He says, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Exit Haman, stage up. Now maybe the king was beginning to suspect that Haman may not have been as loyal as he pretended to be. Here he has been trying to put to death the one person who he had just been reading about had saved the king's life. What kind of loyalty is that if you're trying to put to death someone who had showed incredible loyalty to the king? Maybe Haman indeed had sympathies with those. Maybe that's some of the thoughts that go through the king's mind. But as we read Esther, and as we kind of continue in Esther, the one thing that kind of becomes clear again and again and again is just the perfect poetic justice that ends up happening throughout the book. Haman is the kind of quintessential example of what Proverbs says, the one who digs a pit will fall into it, and the stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. He is crushed by his own plans. Haman's attempt to destroy Mordecai results in his own destruction. Haman tried to have the people of Israel wiped out, in part because Mordecai refused to fall down before him. Haman is executed, in part, for falling down before Esther. Haman tried to have the Jews exterminated by falsely accusing them of being disloyal. Now he will be condemned to death, ultimately for a crime he didn't commit, of trying to assault Queen Esther. He tried to have Mordecai put to death on a 70-foot gallows, and he will be the one who is hanged on it. And the kind of poetic reversals continue and will continue in the book. As we read, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman. He had been executed for treason. When somebody's executed for treason, the property of the one executed for treason reverts to the king. So then the king gives it to Esther, who then gives it to Mordecai, the one that Haman had been seeking to kill. But beyond that, he takes the signet ring, the ring which had been used to give the issue of destruction against the Jews, takes it from Haman and gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai ends up in the position that Haman had been in. He's elevated to Haman's position. And we see down in verse 15 of chapter 8, Mordecai transitioned from being in sackcloth and ashes, pleading and desiring the salvation of the people, to going out from the presence of the king in royal robes, white and gold crown, a robe of fine linen and purple. And we see the rejoicing of the people in Susa. It's all very satisfying. Very satisfying conclusion. The one who plans evil is overturned and crushed. But the question I keep asking, and maybe you ask, and many people have asked as you read this very satisfying story, is Esther true? Now, I don't mean, is Esther historically accurate? It certainly is. I mean, is the message of the book of Esther true? God is at work even when he is hidden. God will preserve his people. Evil will ultimately be overturned and crushed. There will be that justice. But again, so often in our own experience, that's not what we see or not what we feel. I read in one of the commentaries about how when the Nazis put some of the Jews in the concentration camps during World War II, one of the things that they were forbidden to have were scrolls of the Book of Esther. You can see why they might not want them really reading or meditating on this book. And therefore they couldn't celebrate Purim because they didn't have the book to read. You would read through the book on that great festival day. But some of the men who were in these concentration camps literally wrote out the entire Book of Esther from memory so that they could celebrate it in the concentration camps. And I've always thought, how could we do that? If we had the Word of God removed from us, how much could we, because it's been so internalized in us, write right out, even from memory? And I'm sure that even with the Nazi Empire being doomed to be crushed, it still inflicted an awful toll, raising the question, is Esther true? Will God bring justice and stop evil? It's a natural question we ask when we see evil prospering, when we see events like the shooting in Nashville last week, when we experience great trouble and evil in our personal lives or just seeing the world around us. We say it's a great story about God working when he's hidden, but is it true? Is God at work? He sure seems pretty hidden. Will God preserve his people? We sure see the churches struggling. Will evil be overturned? It sure seems to be pretty triumphant right now. And that brings us to Easter. Brian Gregory, in his commentary on the Book of Esther, puts it so well. It is the resurrection of Jesus, and only the resurrection of Jesus, that anchors the truth of Esther. God does turn the tables. The only way the meaning of Esther can be true is if the resurrection happens. That's what makes Esther true. Esther is true because of the resurrection, both then and now. Because Haman, as we've seen, is a type of that ancient serpent, the one who seeks to thwart God's plan and destroy his people and prevent redemption. As you read in Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Again, think of what it would have happened if Haman's plan had succeeded, if he had wiped out the Jewish people from the earth. God's plan would have failed. There would be no son of David who would rise up to sit on the throne. There would be no Messiah fulfilling the promises. And God, through this, preserves the coming of Jesus by preserving the people, even through Esther. He's preserving the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. And Jesus does come, and we're told that when he comes to set things right. As Mary in her Magnificat sings of the dramatic reversal of God working his salvation in choosing her to be the mother of the Messiah, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." But as we have noted at various points through this series, this path to overturning, to exaltation, went down a very unexpected path. A path that even seemed to signal the victory of the purposes of the seed of the serpent, the victory of the purposes of Satan himself. The question, "Is Esther true?" is probably never more hauntingly noted when the beloved, innocent, incarnate Son of God hung on the cross in seeming defeat. Haman wanted to crucify Mordecai, but failed. The enemies of God's beloved Son shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," and they succeeded. Matthew 27:39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And those haunting words that Jesus speaks. "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There on the cross is when God seemed the most silent, the most absent. There in the tomb, all was quiet. The chosen one, the Son, crushed and defeated. But in the marvelous turning of God's providence, what seemed to be a crushing defeat for God's purposes was a crushing defeat for the purposes of the devil himself. As Scripture unfolds, Christ's death ended up defeating death. Christ's death, seeming in the great victory of the evil one, ended up crushing the evil one by the very death of the beloved Son. If you'd allow me to read an extended quote that I just love from one of Augustine's sermons, kind of meditating on this point. Augustine says, "If Christ hadn't been killed, death wouldn't have died. The devil was defeated by his own victorious achievement. The devil, you see, hugged himself for joy when by leading the first man, Adam, astray, he cast him into death. He killed the first man by leading him astray. By killing the last man, Christ, he lost the first from his snare. The devil was exultant when Christ died. And by the very death of Christ was the devil conquered. It's as though he took the bait in a mousetrap. He was delighted at the death as being the commander of death. What he delighted in, that's where the trap was set for him. The mousetrap of the devil was the cross of the Lord. The bait he would be caught by, the death of the Lord. And our Lord Jesus Christ rose again. Where now is the death that hung on the cross? Where is the crowning mockery of the Jews? Where is the self-important pride of those people shaking their heads in front of the cross, saying, if he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. In fact, he did more than their mockery required of him. There's more, after all, to rising from a tomb than coming down from a tree. The devil dug a pit and fell into it himself. Scripture tells us he was defeated by his most devilish achievement. Just a couple of verses emphasizing this point. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children of the flesh and blood, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. As we read in our assurance of pardon, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As Peter says in Acts 2:24, God raised him up, that is Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And this great reality of the defeat of death in the death and resurrection of Christ is your great hope as well, for you cannot be held by it if you are united to Christ by faith. For an animal die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or John 14:19, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. It is this resurrection that anchors the message of Esther. As 1 Peter 1:3 through 4 says, which we've been looking at in the evening service, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us, you, if you're believing in him, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. God's providence may often be hidden. It was hidden in Esther as she stood on the threshold as Haman built his 70-foot gallows. It was hidden on the cross and in the tomb. But the purposes of all evil, no matter how devastating, heinous, or seemingly ascendant and powerful, they will all ultimately perish in their plans. Because Christ rose from the dead, and in that defeated the power of death for all those who are united to him. Even those of us who have lost loved ones to that power who are trusting in Christ, we know that that death has no ultimate say, for it is dead. They are not ultimately dead because Christ died and rose again. Even our own deaths are not having any power if we are placing our hope in the one who says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The resurrection is the surety and proof that this is not simply a nice story we tell ourselves. I want to close with a quotation which Brian Gregory notes from the Puritan Thomas Brooks, speaking of God's providence, but particularly thinking of God's providence in relation to the resurrection. Brooks says, "The wheels in a watch or in a clock move contrary to one another, some one way or some another." Those of you who have seen mechanical clocks know that if you look in the inner workings of a clock, you see wheels going one way and some wheels going another. And it's using that as an illustration. The wheels seem to move contrary one to another, some way, some another. Yet all show the skill and intent of the workman to show the time or make the clock strike. So in this world, divine providences seem to run cross to divine promises. Divine providences seem to run cross to divine promises. The wicked are spared and the righteous are taken away. Yet in conclusion, all issues in the will and purpose and glory of God. Brothers and sisters, Esther is true because Christ rose from the dead. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the book of Esther. And we thank you more than that for what it is a foretaste of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that our hope is a living hope. And that you foiled even the most devilish purposes of our great adversary. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn is hymn number 365.